word and for the church and for all the promises that we have through you to us in the church. And we pray, Lord, that as you command, that there would be glory to you in the church always and at all times. And so give us good insight and understanding, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess just to kind of put it on the record, you know, that we're giving some attention to the church, and so I'm taking opportunity in Sunday school to just talk to us about some of the more mechanical, and I don't mean that they're unimportant, but just some of the more structural components of the church. So we're, you know, you can see we've kind of talked about church authority, and we'll talk about church government and the right relationship that we have. We'll talk about the ordinances and just those kinds of things. I think maybe we'll take some time and talk about exactly what a Baptist is, and as we go through that. So last week I just kind of walked through some of the authority. I mean, the Lord has ordained within the church tiers of authority. These are his divine way of doing it. And I just want to kind of shoot off of that and talk a little bit about church government. So let me begin by just talking very generally at first. And I mean very, very, very generally at first. I'm going to call it three forms of church government. If you go to Google and start looking around, I think that you could find people who would argue that there are four, but I think there are basically three in concepts that define church government. The first would be an episcopal system, and it actually comes, and we'll look at other, I'm going to throw some verses up here, but we'll look at some of those verses in a little more detail in a few minutes. But the Greek word, the English word episcopal, as in Episcopalian, comes from the Greek word episkopos, which means overseer. And in our King James Bibles, it is translated by the word bishop. Any man desireth the office of a bishop, of an overseer of the episkopos, he desireth a good work. Sometimes it is translated overseer. And it is in these two references, Luke 19:44 and 1 Peter 2:12, it is translated visitation, and it's a reference to the Lord's visitation. And the idea there is not that the Lord is just going to show up and pay a casual social call, but that the Lord is going to wield his authority and his influence, and that he is going to exercise some oversight. This is the idea of the word, oversight. So, and again, this is, I'm speaking very, very generally, because within this, there are all kinds of, you know, permutations and variations, but an episcopal system is a top-down form of government, and you know, the easiest way to really think of it is within the Roman Catholic structure. The highest bishop is the Pope. He is the Bishop of Rome. And then from him flows down all church government and all church authority. So we have a human being, right? And I mean, the Roman Catholic argument would be that, you know, Jesus made Peter the first pope, and that all church authority flowed down from Christ through Peter, and it flows down through this system of bishops within the Anglican Church, the Church of England. All of the bishops were noblemen. They were all part of the nobility. And so this was the mentality. And so it is very much what I would call a top-down kind of system of government. And congregations have little or no authority. Even in the Roman system, pastors are generally appointed. And so this is one form of church government, the episcopal system. Another form is the Presbyterian system. And this comes from another Greek word, which means elder. Peter calls himself an elder. In 1 Peter 5:1, he talks to elders and he identifies himself as an elder. This is one of those words kind of like apostle. It has a very specific kind of technical meaning. You can have the office of an elder, or you can just be somebody with some age and be an elder that way. And this is very much a bottom-up, I've got four instead of form of government. This is a bottom-up form of government in which churches elect those with authority over a group of local churches. And within the Presbyterian system, if we were a Presbyterian church, because to be Presbyterian is for the most part to be a part of a different denomination, and there are, a variety of, there's the Presbyterian Church USA and, the Presbyterian Church of America, and there are others, and there's, more conservative. And, some Presbyterians are in many things way more conservative than we would be. So I'm not trying to comment on the virtues of being a Presbyterian, although we are not, or the vices of being a Presbyterian. But the way that it works is that the churches elect from themselves those who will go on to wield authority, even if they wield it at a denominational level. And then just this is just kind of a historical note, but England, when Henry broke away from the Pope, because that was really all that he did. He embraced the entirety of Roman Catholicism, with the exception of the papacy, and Parliament declared him the head of the church with the Act of Succession. So we have an episcopal form of religion, and the king is the head of the church in the Church of England. And in Scotland, which shares a border with England, we have a Presbyterian form of government in which the churches wield tremendous power. And in that time in history, of course, religion wielded a tremendous influence over politics. And you fast forward a few years, and King James comes to the throne in 1603, and he comes from a Presbyterian world into an Episcopal world. And James hated the Presbyterian system because the churches and the pastors wielded so much political power. And he loved the Episcopalian system because the king wielded so much political power over the church. And so that led to all kinds of conflict and ultimately helped contribute to the English Civil War. And in fact, prior to the official English Civil War were what are known as the Bishops' Wars, when Charles tried to, through military force, impose the Episcopal system on the Scots, who said, "We would rather fight than be Episcopal." And so you went through those different things. And then the third form is some form of congregational government, which we would practice. And again, within this, you find all kinds of concepts and ideas about that. But generally speaking, within a congregational government, a local church is independent of any other church when it comes to its governance. And, Southern Baptists, we can debate about whether or not they would be a denomination or whether they would be, because you get into all of this. Are you a denomination or an association? Is the GARB a denomination or is it an association? And how does all that work? And I really don't want to get into all of those kinds of things. Local churches are independent of other churches in their governance. The congregation wields a tremendous amount of authority over itself. And their doctrine is local. And I would argue this is one of the biggest factors. In both an Episcopal and a Presbyterian system, many forms of doctrine originate from outside the local body, and then all local bodies are expected to follow in that footstep. And certainly, there are other like-minded churches, but our doctrine is entirely ours. And So it, and it emanates from our local assembly. We believe what we believe, and this would be the way that we would view it. So those would be broadly the three forms of government, and of course we would be congregational in our government. When you then move into the congregational form of government or the independent congregation form of government, probably a little more discussed and debated would be whether a church should be elder rule, which is in an independent church. Elder rule is a Presbyterian form of government, but it is confined to a particular local assembly, unlike most Presbyterian churches. Or you have a pastor-deacon thing, which is what we would claim to be. We would claim to be a pastor-deacon-led church. All right. So there's where the debate is. And in the world today, there are lots of, and probably more prominent, is the elder rule model. And in fact, folks, in some elder rule churches, even though they're locally autonomous, independent organizations, I mean, they're not part of a denomination, they get their doctrine from within like we would, but some of them, even by their corporate bylaws, the ownership of the church belongs to the board of elders and not to the entire body. All right, so let's take our Bibles. There are three words that I would argue and that many others would argue describe the office of a pastor, and all three of them can be found in some form in 1 Peter chapter 5. So let's just read the four verses. First Peter chapter 5, verse number 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So if you'll look at your Bible there, all right, the word elders, the elders which are among you I exhort. That's the presbytery. There is one of those words, presbytery. Another one is the word feed, or the word shepherd in verse number 4. Feed the flock which is among you. Shepherd the flock which is among you. And it is this word from which we get the word pastor. A pastor shepherds by feeding. And that's why I got Acts 20, 28 up there. All right, because here's the command in 1 Peter 5, 2. Feed the flock. All right, shepherd the flock. How do I, as a local church pastor, shepherd the flock? Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So the pastor oversees the flock by feeding the flock. This is the ministry of the word. And then there is the word oversight. And back in 1 Peter chapter 5. So we have all three of the words that are used here to describe the office of the pastor. He is an elder, 1 Peter 5, 1. He is a shepherd, 1 Peter 5, 2. He is an overseer, 1 Peter 5, 2. This is what elders do. They have oversight of the flock in the feeding of the flock. Now, So here becomes the question, all right? I kind of got it in my mind, so I'm hoping that my flow of thinking and your flow of, you know, can convey to your flow of thinking. Right, within a congregation. So, I mean, here are options, basically. And one option, which I didn't really discuss in some folks' practice, is a virtual absence of leadership in a congregational setting. And you find this, for instance, in some forms of the Quakers, the Society of Friends, where everyone in the assembly, every man in the assembly, wields an equality of spiritual authority. So, right? So, and some of those churches even go to the point to where when they assemble with no distinct agenda and plan in mind. They wait till they come together, and then they wait to see what they believe, how the Spirit will lead, and who will speak that day. So, I mean, that's one, and I'm not even talking about that. Right? Here we are, Westwood Heights Baptist Church. We have a couple of options. Right? We can have a pastor authoritative model, or we can have an elder rule kind of model. And why would we have two? Well, there are two. I mean, we could debate, you know, and it flows from an understanding of the Scripture. I would argue, here's, okay, the difference, if I can go to the slide, much of the difference between elder rule and pastor deacon model lies in these three words. In other words, I'm arguing to you that all three of those words describe me. If I was trying to argue to you that we should be an elder rule church, I would argue that all three of those words could describe me, but not necessarily describe me. And the reason for that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Okay? So this would be my understanding of it, that as the pastor, which is the word that we use, as the pastor, that I have oversight and the responsibility to shepherd, and I am an elder. And by the way, if we were to add another pastor, he would, by biblical necessity, have those same three designations. He would be an overseer, he would be a pastor, he would be an elder. Those who advocate the elder rule model maintain that not all elders are pastors. So that you can find a situation in which a local assembly has a pastor and it has elders, but the elders are not shepherds. They have oversight, but they're not shepherds. They don't feed the flock. And the basis for that is 1 Timothy 5:17. So let's look at 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So this becomes then kind of the proof text for the idea, right? Because what does Paul say? Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Which could mean that there are elders who don't labor in the word and doctrine. Right? I mean, I'm just, you know, kind of assuming that we're connecting some really large dots here. If the pastor's job is to shepherd, and he shepherds by teaching, then he should, by default, labor in the word and doctrine. This is what Peter said the apostles would continue to do in Acts chapter 6. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Is 1 Timothy 5:17 making the point then that in an assembly there are multiple elders, or usually the word that we use is plurality? Is there a plurality of elders, but not all of the elders do shepherding work like that? They rule because they have oversight work, but they don't shepherd. And again, folks, one of the reasons, and I'm going to kind of come to, do we really care and why does this really matter? Well, it really matters because we want to do our best to get it right. And it really matters because in some, not every, but in some elder rule situations, basically when you vote for someone to become an elder, you are voting to relinquish all of your authority to that person within the assembly. Now, I am far from a scholar in any way. So, I'm relying heavily upon the work of others. But here is a possible scenario from 1 Timothy 5:17. And I think the likely scenario is not that Paul is distinguishing between two kinds of elders, some who rule and some who teach, but that what Paul is actually doing is magnifying the work that an elder does and why he is worthy of double honor. Which, exactly what it means, is maybe a little tricky to pin down. If you just deal with it, flatly, and just try to get it technically, it would be a reference that he's worth twice the money. But in light of the fact that so much of what the Bible says about the pastor is that he's not in it for the money and shouldn't do it for the money, that I don't think that God is advocating pay him twice, but is just worthy of a double kind of honor. All right, so if we can do just a bit of grammar here for a moment. Because the whole understanding of the verse hinges upon the word especially in 1 Timothy 5:17. And in this particular case, it is an adverb. It is modifying a verb. And it is what is known as a superlative adverb, which is why I put it the way that I framed it in the point above. Is Paul magnifying the work of the elder? In other words, folks, if you looked at 1 Timothy 5:17 and the word especially wasn't there, I think the distinction would go away as well. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, they who labor in the word and doctrine. That you wouldn't read it as making a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. Because I don't think that it is making that distinction. I think that it is functioning as it is written in the superlative sense that they rule by laboring in the word and doctrine. In other words, folks, okay. I think that we would all be on the same page in this. Do I possess biblically granted authority over you? I would argue that I do. What is the nature of that authority? Where does it come from and what are its limitations? Do I have the authority, in other words, to stand up in the pulpit and say to you, Westwood Heights Baptist Church is an Android church? And everybody's going to use Android at Westwood Heights Baptist Church. We're not going to have any of that Apple stuff floating around here. And I'm the man of God, and so this is the way it's going to be. And I would hope that your laughter would get legs and you would go, sometimes, Pastor, you're just an idiot. Because that is not where my authority doesn't go that far and it doesn't extend to that range. My authority as pastor is biblical. So, and this is, by the way, I would argue, consistent with the way that Paul has dealt with the office historically. Right? God understands, and I really don't think that this is true very much in Westwood Heights, but God understands that the nature of people is to undervalue the benefit of what they derive spiritually. Right? That within the world, we got our jobs and our families and our homes, and we got our careers to attend to, we got all these things to attend to, and then we hope that we can find a good church. And by practicality, that doesn't get the preeminence. And we've, you know, again, if I, because it's just never been an issue here, but perhaps you've identified with it in other churches where, you know, I mean, I've known pastors, you know, where the church didn't want to pay them. I've known pastors who have been in awkward situations where the congregation has basically conveyed to them that what they do as a pastor isn't very hard work and isn't worth very much money. Paul would take exception to that. And so I just think that we should let the especially stand as it is. It is a superlative. It is magnifying the ruling work of laboring in the word and doctrine. I wield not Ken Largent authority over you, but biblical authority. So that if I can make the case to you that everybody should do this because the Bible teaches it, or nobody should do this because the Bible bans it, and then you go, well, that's what he says, then your conflict becomes ultimately with God, not me. I don't have Android authority. I don't have Ford versus Chevy authority. I don't have chocolate versus vanilla authority. So, which, right? I mean, in how far that goes. So, there's part of the conflict. Okay? And again, I would argue that the function of 1 Timothy 5:17 and the use of the word especially is to magnify the work, not make made an artificial distinction between it. That they, and by the way, that word rule refers to the presiding over an assembly. It is not... Okay, it is not wearing a crown and having a scepter and we're having a robe and sitting as a king on the throne. It is to preside over an assembly. It is not even the general word of authority. Somebody has to call the thing to order. Somebody has to ensure that it looks kind of sort of coherent when it comes together. Preside. So... I would argue that 1 Timothy 5:17 doesn't really support the idea that some elders teach and others rule, especially in light of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 2, where apt to teach is one of the requirements of those who will be an overseer. In other words, folks, the New Testament doesn't really have any category apart from possibly 5:17 in which you have overseers who are overseeing in any other way than through the ministry of the word. But on the other hand, so I would be totally comfortable with the pastor-deacon model, although you should understand before I go any farther that we do not follow the pastor-deacon model. Well, we follow the pastor-deacon model traditionally, but we don't follow it biblically. Because in churches like ours, deacons are part of the authoritative governance structure. And I'm not sure that you can support that biblically. On the other hand, turn if you would to Acts chapter 14. All right, so here we are, Westwood Heights Baptist Church. For a very, very brief time, back in the late 80s, maybe, Dan Williams taught in the school and functioned as our assistant pastor, with that exception of the year or two that he did that, and that was, you know... No flaw in Dan. Dan's a great guy. We just weren't in a position to pay him what, you know, a man needs to be paid. And so, where am I going here? Acts chapter 14. With the exception of that, since I came in 1984, I have been the solitary elder. However many deacons we've had, I have been the solitary pastor. Acts chapter 14 and verse number 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Acts 14, 23 is indicating that there is a plurality of elders in a singular congregation. when they had ordained them elders, plural, in every church, singular. So three words there need to be noted of. Number one is the word ordained. We want to make sure that we understand that clearly. Paul did not appoint, at least the implication of the word ordained is not that Paul appointed people. The word ordained there actually refers to taking a vote by raising the hand. So that Paul was functioning in an elder, in an oversight status, in a bishop status, overseeing the congregational decision to vote on elders. But again, you have there the word elders, which is plural, and it is the word presbyteros. And every church is singular. So very early in the book of Acts, we seem to have a pattern established in which singular churches had multiple elders. And on the basis of 1 Timothy 5:17, there is no distinction between how those elders functioned. They were all overseers. They were all elders. They were all shepherds of the flock. 1 Timothy 5:17, yes. He is clearly making a distinction there that not all elders, it is certainly within the realm of, and I think, well, let's go back to 1 Timothy 5:17. Well, so, all right, so back to 1 Timothy 5:17. The question is, if Paul is talking about elders that rule well being counted worthy of double honor, is the implication or at least the suggestion or the door open that some don't rule well? And I think it has to be. All right, so then Paul goes on in verse number 18, right? Because we're talking about they who labor in the word of doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. By the way, I don't think I have that in here. Okay. That's an Old Testament reference. Okay? And the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's a New Testament reference. Jesus said that. Peter or Paul calls that scripture. So Paul is defending, right, this premise. But then I would ask the question, Doug, and I mean, I think that it extends beyond that. But the immediate then context following on that, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. Now, I think anything that is sinful falls within that worldview, that within that view. But perhaps the immediate thing in Paul's mind is the public rebuke of a man who is obviously not laboring in the word and doctrine. Again, I mean, pastors are under the same scriptural mandates that everybody else is, folks. If it's a sin for you to steal, it's a sin for me to steal. If it's a sin for you to lie and cheat, it's a sin for me to lie and cheat. But if it's a sin for you to be lazy, it's a sin for me to be lazy. If it's a sin for you to not do your job, it's a sin for me to not do my job. And since my job is to shepherd the flock, if the flock should come to the confident position that I am shirking that duty, then that should certainly be in the classification of things that you would rebuke. So, I don't think that, to go back to your question, I don't think that Paul ever envisions for a moment that, you know, pastors always wear white hats and are, you know, they have to cover their halo and, you know, I don't think that at all. So, which again, and actually, I didn't do it deliberately by any stretch, but you know, we're gonna kind of talk about that a little bit in the message this morning, right? I mean, what are the criteria by which a pastor should be evaluated? Right? I mean, if I had to be subjected to an annual review of how well I was doing my job, what would constitute that review? And biblically, the thing at the top of the list was, does he faithfully teach us the Word of God? Are we being taught the Word? And so I think, unfortunately, within many congregations, that would not be the primary thing they would be considering. Are we being taught the Bible? But that is the thing that should be at the top of the consideration. So yeah, you should be attentive to that. All right, so let's go back to this other one, okay? So I would argue that the model of some elders that rule but they don't have teaching ministries is not what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy 5:17. But on the other hand, two New Testament letters seem to clearly indicate that individual congregations had more than one elder or more than one pastor. And so if I'm going to hold the position here that the definition of the word pastor is someone who has oversight and is an elder and has the responsibility to feed by teaching, and that's what takes to have the job, then anybody that has the job is going to have to do the duty. And then, of course, you get into another little bit, right? I mean, churches are kind of, well, I was going to, never mind. Churches are unique for many reasons, one of which is that they are so heavily attended by people who do not get paid for the ministry that they perform. So, right, because if the Bible is validating paying the pastor in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, it clearly is, and all pastors have to be teaching pastors, do all elders, shepherds, pastors have to be paid? And how do churches navigate those waters if they're very small in size, when the New Testament pattern is, or seems to be, that there is a plurality of elders even in a singular congregation, which Acts 14:23 puts it that way, and so does James 5:14. James 5:14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, and let them, plural, pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So in at least two instances, we just have, and it's not being spelled out as a doctrine, it's just being stated kind of as a fact that there is a plurality of elders in a singular congregation. So I would say of Westwood Heights Baptist Church, if somebody said to me, what form of church government do you have? I would say, we have a pastor-deacon form of church government. If somebody said, how does it function? I would say, well, it really functions like a board of elders. Because, right? I mean, I will talk to the deacons and we will discuss items that we bring to you for vote, and we've already discussed with you what those boundaries and what our limitations should be. And all of the men right now who are deacons have had teaching ministries and are engaged at that level. So we don't call them elders. I mean, the word deacon is a servant, and you can serve by leading, and I understand that. We're all, to that extent, deacons. But, you know, I want to be very careful here about being uber dogmatic and slashing away at somebody when I think that the reality is we're probably not as, you know, we're not on the solid ground we might like to think that we are. Here's what I would argue should never happen. However this, you know, and you know, we should desire to be as consistent as we possibly can be and as precise as we can be. But here's what may never happen. And here's one of the things that doesn't happen in the situation that we use. Okay? No single man should function as the head of the church, making all decisions. I put it this way. This is just me. Making a pretense out of congregational input. I went to a huge church. We had business meetings. We voted. It was a joke. There was 5,000 people sitting in the auditorium. There was never a question raised. Never a question. Never a discussion. Never somebody said, well, what if we did it some other way? It didn't happen because it wasn't welcomed. So, okay. So we don't want to go there, folks. I don't want to go there. I don't always agree with all the objections that are made, but I would fight to the death that this is the way it has to be. Everybody gets to weigh in. It has to be that way. Furthermore, no congregation can delegate its responsibility and authority to a body within the assembly. You simply cannot say, I vote in a deacon or I vote in an elder and don't bother me anymore. You can't do that. You just can't do that. You can't give that authority away. When the New Testament is so clear that so much authority is vested in the entirety of the congregation, right? Churches participated in the decision making about the roles of its member. Acts chapter 6. Hey, we got a problem. Right? We got a problem. We got thousands of people coming. We got a pastoral staff of 11 men, and we're doing daily ministry, and we're not feeding the widows. All right. What's Peter's response? Let's figure this out. Acts 14:23. They ordained. There was a stretching out of the vote of hands of who these people should be. It wasn't apostolic appointment. Now, would any of us think that Paul didn't wield tremendous influence over who should be voted upon? Of course not. Churches have disciplinary responsibility. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. In both of those instances, the authority is levied upon the congregation. Jesus said, the church is going to make the decision. And 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is rebuking the church for not dealing with the blatant sin. So you can't delegate that away. You can't delegate away, okay, so if there's a disciplinary issue, we assume at Westwood Heights Baptist Church that the pastor and the deacons are going to handle it, and that's going to be the end of it, and we don't have to know about it. It just can't work that way, folks. It can't work that way. Whatever form of church government we want to call ourselves, it cannot function that way. Churches have, I would argue furthermore, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of this, but I would propose to you that you just read carefully Acts chapter 15, because it is an extraordinary insight as to how the new church, under the leadership of the apostles, functioned in dealing with what was the major doctrinal issue of their day. Are we going to let Gentiles in or not? Are we going to let Gentiles into this thing, or are we not going to let Gentiles into this thing? Are we going to compel people to be Jews? You can be a believer, but if you're going to be a believer, you're going to look a lot like a Jewish believer. You're going to be circumcised, and you're going to follow the Judaism. These are the burning things that they're dealing with. And it wasn't just apostles going, here it is. You can read through, folks. They're the ones who are presiding, because that's their function. But they are presiding in the presence of the congregation, not presiding from the corner office. And the entire congregation is witnessing and participating and ultimately ratifying the decision. It was good to the whole congregation, the decision that was made. And so no model of government right? The ownership of Westwood Heights Baptist Church can never be delegated to me or delegated to a board. It is us. It is the membership. And there are responsibilities that come to the membership that can never be delegated away. So that's would be my understanding of it. Question, comment? And by the way, I think to go back to 1 Timothy 5:17, wouldn't you understand it as part of your responsibility, not in a mean and malicious way, to ensure that I am doing my job, that you are being fed the word? And I don't mean fed a sermon in which I read the, you know, read the text, depart from the text, never return to the text, we went to church today. to where you are confident that you are being fed the word. Okay, we got 12 minutes. We'll be back at 11 o'clock.